Last week, the BBC published a story of a young lady who, 14 years ago, when she was 9 years of age, received the devastating news that she had been diagnosed with a rare genetic blood disease that would require chemotherapy. The physicians were worried because chemotherapy destroys the reproductive organs. The ovaries would be destroyed by the treatment. And so researchers at the University of Leeds harvested, at the age of 9, this 9-year-old's ovary tissue and put it into a freezer, negative 320 degrees Fahrenheit, and it remained there frozen for 14 years until she was, at the age of 23, ready to have children. It's an amazing story. The researchers went to that freezer. Probably looks a little bit different than the freezers that you have in your kitchen. They got out that tissue from when she was 9 years of age, implanted it now into this woman who's 23, and miracle of miracles, that ovary tissue started to operate like she was in her 20s. The researchers were saying that because of her reproductive functions were so destroyed, she was actually going through menopause in her 20s. But now the ovaries were working, the ovary was working and producing eggs, and 9 months later, just a few days ago, her son Rashid was born. Amazing. She told the BBC, and I quote, "It's like a miracle." Today, I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have not already, to Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And this is the miracle birth of the ages. Amen? Miracle birth that dramatically changed human history. I want to read from this gospel account, Luke chapter 1, verse 28. As we reflect on the implications of the Christmas story, let's actually back up to verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Just 6 months prior, you remember the same angel Gabriel had gone to Zechariah and told him that in his old age, him and Elizabeth would bear a son. Elizabeth was first cousins with Mary. She is at the time, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. And so the angel goes to Mary, and in verse 27, "to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end.'" The angel has essentially told Mary that she will conceive and have a son, and her son will be the Son of God, the long-looked-forth Messiah. Now, there's a small little wrinkle in this statement, and as Mary is processing this, you can see that she comes to this problem. Look in verse 34. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Mary recognizes, look, we have a slight problem here. In order for reproduction to happen, certain things need to take place, and they haven't yet. A scientific fact. Afterwards, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren." In verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Amen. Do you recognize that the whole Christmas story and this season that we celebrate every year around this time is predicated on the incredible notion that a woman over 2,000 years ago who was a virgin conceived and had a son, and that this son is none other than the Son of God? Challenging concept. In my last district, I was in dialogue with an individual that was attending our church. He said, "Pastor, I need to meet with you. I'm reading scripture and I'm having some really challenging aspects as I'm reading." And so he sat in my office, and I love to engage. Amen. Not alienate. I want to engage in conversation, and I want to understand. And so we're sitting there, we're having good dialogue. It's not confrontational. We are seeking understanding in matters of faith. And he said, "David, I am really having problems with these portions of Scripture because my understanding of science, I'm a man of science, and as I read Scripture, there are certain parts that really contradict my understanding of science, and I cannot accept them. I simply cannot." And I listened, and I said, "Look, brother, I understand where you're coming from." And we dialogued some more, and I said to him, "My brother, do you believe in the virgin birth?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "On what basis?" He said, "On the basis of faith." I said, so if I'm understanding you correctly, there are some aspects of Scripture that you cannot understand and you cannot comprehend, you cannot accept on the basis of science, but when it comes to the virgin birth, you can accept it on the basis of faith." And I said, "Look, let's talk about science. It is not a theory. It is a fact that has been reproduced over and over and over again, that in order for there to be conception, in order for there to be life, it takes human sperm and human egg. Without those elements, there is no life. This is a scientific fact, not a theory." And I said, "My brother, if you're going to be consistent, if you're going to reject these other elements on the basis of science, you need to also reject the virgin birth on the basis of science. You need to reject the resurrection on the basis of science. Matter of fact, every miracle in the Bible that conflicts with natural law, you need to reject on the basis of science. Or, on the other hand, you need to accept these things consistently on the basis of faith. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't be selective." Fortunately, after the dialogue, weeks later, he said, "Pastor, I have chosen to accept these other elements consistently with the basis of faith." Or on the basis of faith. You know, in the 17th century, another gentleman actually followed the other side to its logical conclusion. In 1677, Spinoza published a theological treatise contending that any event in Scripture that conflicted with natural law must be considered a myth. This was a hermeneutical approach called demythologization. The virgin birth, the resurrection, and every supernatural miracle was considered an error or a metaphor. This is a hermeneutical approach, demythologization, You go through Scripture and essentially you shake out everything that conflicts with natural law. You reinterpret it as an error or a myth. And so the virgin birth, myth. The resurrection, myth. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, a myth. All of these things are myth, and essentially it is the Enlightenment approach of the search for the historical Jesus. The Jesus of faith is different than the Jesus of history. So this morning, as we engage thinking in this process, as we approach Scripture, what is the relationship between faith and reason? What do we do when faith contradicts reason? Some would argue, look, the Christian experience, it's all about the heart. It's about the experience. And then someone on this side would say, look, the Christian experience, it's about the mind. It's about reason. Which is it? And when I was going through the seminary, which, by the way, praise God that it's over. Amen. I empathize, Chad, my brother. I started in the Master's of Divinity program, which is a professional degree. And after my first year, I went to a Master's in Historical Theology. But one of the things that I discovered in my conversation and engagement with the great thinkers of Christian history, we need to recognize that it's been 2,000 years plus since Jesus walked on this earth, and there has been a lot of theological thinking during that time. There's a lot that we can learn from the theological thinking that has gone on, and most likely, if there is a problem that you're wrestling with, someone else has thought of it before. Let's not be so arrogant. And when you look at the scope of history, I had the privilege of engaging with thinkers like Augustine and Aquinas, Reformation theologians like Calvin and Luther. And my emphasis was during the Enlightenment period of some of these brilliant German theologians. And as I stepped back from this panorama of these great thinkers throughout the history of Christian theology, I recognized that the history of Christian theology can be summarized in one word. One way of summarizing the thinking down through the 2,000 years of Christian theology can be summarized in one word, and that one word is pendulum. Reactionary. It kind of looks like this. You can see it all the way down through. One theologian comes along and emphasizes one aspect, faith and reason. They say, look, it's about faith. And then someone else comes along and says, no, it's about reason. And you can see the reaction going back and forth, back and forth. Matter of fact, we do not only experience this when we look at theology, but we also experience this biographically in our own experience. That is why children that grow up in conservative homes grow up to be more progressive. Is that the right word? All right. And then children that grow up in progressive homes tend to be more conservative because they are reacting. You can see this. Biographical theology going all the way through. We are reactionary in our experience. If you've been burned on one end, you tend to react and go to the other end. And you see this in the aspect of theology. It goes back and forth, back and forth. And there are these polarizations that of these two things that seem to be in conflict with each other. Let's talk a little bit about this. All right, so we have on one hand law and grace. All right? On this hand, you have someone that's been burned by legalism. You got to work your way to heaven. Meritorious righteousness. Then they get burned and then they come over here to grace.
Now, the extreme of grace is a grace that says, you know what? You can be a Christian and you can be selfish. It's okay. You're under grace. You can be self-centered. You can be nasty. It doesn't matter. You're under grace because it doesn't matter what you do. All right. Now, we need to understand that in every element, every polarization, there are elements of truth. And when you react to that, there is a element of truth on that side that you're reacting to on this side. You know, here's a classic one. I read a whole book in my seminary days describing the history of theology from the aspect of transcendence versus immanence. Fascinating. One theologian comes around and says, look, God is transcendent, meaning that God is beyond us. He's above us. You can see this even in the architecture of Europe. What are the basilicas? It is emphasizing God's transcendence. He's up there. He's beyond us. And then you have immanence. All right? No. God is with us. He's here. All right? Now, on one extreme, you have transcendence, you know, exemplified in deism. All right? God is so transcendent, He's not involved in our personal affairs. He's not involved with us. He's beyond us. He doesn't interact. He doesn't interfere. And then you have the extreme of immanence over here, pantheism, or its variation, panentheism, which says that God is not only here, He is in everything. He's in the pew. He's in the flower. God is in us, a form of Eastern mysticism. So you can see this thing going back and forth, back and forth. And now let's not talk about Christology. Wow! God is divine and He's human. Two things that seem to conflict with each other. And when you study Christology, it is fascinating. One person comes along and says, no. God is divine. Docetism. That says that God is divine and His humanity was just an illusion. He just seemed to be human, but He did not experience hunger, pain, the things that we experience. He just looked like He was human, but He was not really human. Then someone comes along and says, no. We need to look for the historical Jesus. He is human. He's so human that He's just a good man. He's not God. He did many good things. And you see this pendulum going back and forth, back and forth. And we come to the topic today, faith and reason. One theologian comes along and says, we come to a knowledge of God through faith. It's through the heart. Another theologian comes along and says, we come to a knowledge of God through our mind, through our cognitive ability. God speaks to us through our mind. Now, if you would indulge me just for a few moments today, I promise that I won't spend a lot of time on this. But what I wanted to do is just spend a few moments showing you a snapshot of the history of theology, just from a brief window during the Enlightenment period, just a little bit to about 50 years ago. I promise not to bore you too much, but I've tried my best to synthesize these thoughts so that you could just see a little bit of this pendulum going back and forth in terms of the relationship between faith and reason. All right? So here is just a snapshot in historical theology. It is not extensive. It's impossible to do. But just a few minutes, I just want to show you some prominent thinkers. Here's John Locke, who emphasized reason. 1690, John Locke contended that matters of belief should be determined by reason. He stated that it should be proven, listen to this, with the same certainty as a mathematical equation. In other words, if you can't prove it with the same certainty as 2 plus 2 equals 4, look, you can't believe it. Locke asserted that matters of faith could not contradict reason, since revelation is natural reason enlarged. In other words, when it comes to the virgin birth, his conclusion would likely be, it contradicts with reason. We need to reinterpret it as a myth or an inaccuracy. Now, we need to recognize that John Locke was a seminal thinker that really framed the Enlightenment theologians for centuries. Now,
this was the predominant thinking of a certain era because of the elevation of reason during the French Revolution, the goddess of reason. Reason was primary, and so it affected theology. Now, there was a lone voice during the Enlightenment that responded and was a reaction to the Enlightenment thinkers. So here we see the pendulum going the other direction. Henry Dodwell, 1741. Dodwell published a pamphlet entitled Christianity Not Founded by Argument, countering that reason was not the means by which God led us to faith. We come to knowledge of God not through the mind, but through the heart. Scripture, according to Dodwell, should be taken by its plain account at face value apart from reason. He has swung the pendulum all the way to the other end and says, no, it's not through the mind, it's totally through the heart, apart from reason. Now, in the 1960s, we had Karl Barth and Bultmann, who emerged in the lineage of Henry Dodwell, and he said Barth would argue that we cannot know God through human reason. Now, notice the emphatic nature of his statement. We cannot know God through reason. He came to the conclusion that when you study the Bible, it's not for cognitive information, it is for experience. All right? Even the revelation of Jesus Christ would not be through the cognitive faculties, but through experience. Bultmann would also partner with Barth and say that further building on Barth's framework would assert that the word should be taken at face value with no justification or proof added. He argued that belief should be wholly apart from proof or evidence. Now, there was a reaction to this. These guys are all German. Wolfhart Pannenberg. He emphasized reason. He said, look, he responded by contending that Bultmann and Barth were basing their theological structure on the assumption of belief without reason. Pannenberg argued that exempting Christianity from reason would lead to subjectivism and the destruction of Christianity. Pannenberg said, look, if it's all about your experience, then it is totally subjective. How do we know if it corresponds with reality? So that was the reaction on the other side. Now, we could go on, but here is just an illustration of where they lined up. Dodwell, Barth, Bultmann lined up in matters of faith. On the other side, reason, Pannenberg, and Locke were on that side, and the whole host of Enlightenment thinkers. So as we think about this, I want to just back up and take a lesson from cosmology. Now, in 1605, Kepler, while he was studying the orbit of the planet Mars around the sun, found that the orbit was not in a perfect circle. It had been naturally assumed, according to the Copernican model, that the orbits of the planets around the sun was in a circle. But Kepler came to the conclusion through mathematical equations, which I do not understand, he came to the conclusion that the orbit of planets around the sun was not a perfect circle, but rather it was an ellipse. Now, the difference between an ellipse and a circle is that a circle centers on one central point. An ellipse centers on two. Our planetary orbits centers on two central points. And so you can actually do this at home. Make an ellipse centering on two central points, and that is what an ellipse looks like. So here we have it here on the screen, centering on two central points. And my contention today, or my argument today, is that in theology, we need to recognize that it's not either or, it is both and. It is not faith versus reason, it's faith and reason. And we need to understand the relationship between the two. Let's look at the nature of Christ. if we do not take an elliptical approach to the nature of Christ, you come up with heresy. If you center your theology just on Christ's humanity to the rejection of Christ's divinity, that is what we call heresy. We need to understand that it is not either or, it is both and. Now, there are aspects of these things that are in tension that are really a mystery. The humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ is a mystery, and we need to be okay with that. Right? We need to be okay with that. And let it sit in this wonderful tension of Jesus being God and man. When we react and center on one to the rejection of the other, that is when our theology starts going down a road that is rejecting a very important aspect, specifically in regards to the nature of Christ. Now, one systematic theologian put it this way. When one of the foci, or if you are British, foci, becomes the circle of truth, we have heresy. In other words, when you focus on one side to the rejection of the other, you have heresy. A partial truth that becomes a whole error. Even though each focal point in the ellipse emphasizes truth worth dying for, arguments will never end until a person accepts the total picture of the truths emphasized in both foci. Now, when we look at faith and reason, I believe that it is not either or, but it is both and. And the challenge is to understand the relationship between these two. Look at the biblical example of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, notice the word evidence. It implies that reason is involved. Right? Faith is based upon evidence. Evidence that must be determined by using our mental and cognitive and intellectual faculties. Faith is not blind in the sense that it is not just jumping out there and turning off our brains. Right? Faith must be intellectual. It must be based upon evidence. Now, the book Steps to Christ threads the needle so beautifully in regards to this. Page 106, God never asks us to believe faith without giving sufficient evidence on which to base our faith. His existence, His character, the truthfulness of His Word are all established by the testimony that appeals to our reason. And this testimony is abundant. Yet God has never removed the possibility of doubt. Our faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity, while those who really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence on which to rest their faith. Now, I have used this illustration in regards to the relationship between faith and reason, faith and evidence. You see that on one side, you have the evidence that is here, according to Steps to Christ, according to the Bible, faith is based upon evidence. And this evidence appeals to our reason. So, if we were to look at this, God gives us sufficient evidence on which to base our faith. It appeals to our reason. It is rational, it is reasonable, and it is abundant. The bridge comes out. But the bridge does not come all the way out. You still have to jump. And that leap of faith is a jump, because there will never come a time when there is absolute certainty, I would say, about the vast majority of things. If you're waiting for absolute certainty before you jump, it becomes almost impossible to live. I was having a philosophical discussion with a gentleman. His IQ was off the charts, 170, 180. Genius. He was a philosophical thinker, and we're going back and forth and dialoguing. And he was questioning everything. I forgot the topic of our discussion, but it essentially came down to, how do I know if I exist? How do I know if this is not just an illusion? How do I know if the universe was not created 5 minutes ago? You know, these are the type of things he was grappling with, and I told the brother, look, at some point you need to live. We live by faith. You had faith that when you came in this morning and sat on that pew, that it would not collapse and break your neck. You have faith every time you go into potluck and you eat food that someone else has prepared. Come on now. And you put it into your mouth. Having good faith in the character of an anonymous person that prepared that food that did not lace it with something. It takes faith. It takes faith every time you drink from a public drinking fountain. It takes faith when you drop a letter into an impersonal box on a street corner and believe in the U.S. postal system that some person's going to come and deliver that. You live by faith. And I contend that the ground of faith is in this reality that is described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without God, it is impossible to please Him, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. This is the ground that we need to come to grips with. Do you believe that God exists? There is plenty of evidence that proves God's existence. Great philosophers like J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, Alvin Plantinga have argued philosophically that it is rational and reasonable to believe in the existence of God. But it is not with absolute certainty. You still need to jump. But once you have settled this question and come to the faith and the belief based on evidence that God exists and that His character is love and that His ability is all-powerful, and from this ground, you can build your theological structure. And when it comes to things like the virgin birth, the resurrection, and other things that require faith, it can be rational and reasonable because you believe that God exists. And from this ground, you can have a reasonable faith. It is not faith or reason. It is faith and reason. A reasonable faith. Steps of Christ goes on, God desires man to exercise his or her reasoning powers. And the study of the Bible will strengthen and elevate the mind as no other study can. When we come to the Bible, reason must acknowledge an authority superior to itself, and heart and intellect must bow to the great I Am. God expects us to use our mind, but also recognize that humility is a virtue. And the issues that we come to is when we approach things that we do not understand with arrogance, that it becomes an issue. When we're wrestling with things that we do not understand, we need to, with humility, recognize that the limitation is not with God. It is with our own reasoning limitations. And we can go to God and say, Lord, thank You for the evidence that You presented. I trust You with the things that I do not understand. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You're a God of love, that You're a God of all power. We thank You that it is not faith or reason, but that You call us to a reasonable faith. that appeals to our mind and our reasoning ability. Father, give us humility. Help us to recognize that when we do not understand, it is not because of your limitations, it is because of ours. Help us to bow before the great I Am and trust you with the things that we do not understand. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.